So I'm going to start a phrase for you, and I want you to finish it for me, okay? Life is hard, but God is good. I think most of us are familiar with that phrase, and I'm pretty sure that I don't have to convince any of you that life is hard, but God is good. I'm not sure that everyone here always feels that way. I mean, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? If God is good, why are these really my two main choices on Tuesday? If God is good, then why did my loved one die? God is good. Why am I going through what I'm going through right now? I mean, I know I'm hurting. I'm just not so sure I know that God is paying attention or that God cares. I read my Bible every day. And every time I read it, the Bible teaches me many things. But one thing the Bible has never, ever told me is how to avoid suffering. If someone tells you that's in the scripture, they haven't read the same Bible I have. The Bible teaches us how to suffer. The Bible doesn't provide some cosmic, spiritual, super religious meaning to suffering either. Instead, it helps me live with the assurance that there is a meaning or a truth at the heart of the life that suffering is powerless to destroy. Suffering is not good. But I believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present or things to come, neither powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. In other words, I've not found a single place, I've never met a single person that I believe is literally God-forsaken. But in every single situation, whether grim or painful or beautiful and glorious, there's a door that leads to love. There's a door that can lead to fullness of life. There's a door that leads even to happiness. And I know it can seem very strange to talk about suffering in a sermon series on how to be happy. I mean, we use phrases like no pain, no gain to talk about the hardships, but when people say that, they're usually referring to exercise or dieting. Real pain is something altogether different. And however you want to define happiness, I'm pretty sure that it has to do with getting as far away from that which causes me hurt as possible. But even then, suffering comes to everybody. How in the world do we find happiness in our hurting? Back in the Middle Ages, there was this guy named Meister Eckhart, and he wrote a book called The Book of Divine Comfort, where he gives some pretty straightforward approach to suffering. Back in the 14th century, Eckhart proposed some 30 arguments, all intended to bring a certain level of comfort to people in their distress. He would throw out a saying, and then he would make comments on it. So, for example, he said, "There is no loss that is pure loss." To describe it, he talked about a man who had $100 and then lost $40. And Eckhart said, the more he thinks about the $40 that he lost, the more anguish he's going to be in, especially if he pictures all the things he could have bought if he still had that $40. But, as Eckhart points out, he still has $60. And if he could concentrate on that, he might find some consolation. For that matter, he might stop grumbling and give thanks that he has anything in the first place. Or Eckhart elsewhere talks about a man who's traveling down a certain road, and on that road he has an accident, and he falls and he breaks his leg. He's very likely to think, oh, if only I had traveled by another road. But Eckhart says a better way to approach this is to say, still greater hurts might have befallen me if I had gone down the other road. In other words, hey, it could be worse. Eckhart reminds us, centuries before, we used to sing that old song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Your blessings you have, not those things that you wish you had. Now, we can know that, we can sing the song, we can nod along and agree, but it is the rare sufferer who finds adequate peace in a few words. Most of us, I think, would gladly exchange a whole book of such words for one act of kindness from a friend who reached out and shared our burdens. That, by the way, is a huge part of what Stephen Ministry is about. Next week, we'll be commissioning Stephen Ministry leaders and persons who have been trained to minister within Stephen Ministry as they come alongside you. They've been trained. They can share in your sufferings because they've suffered also. People that help us carry our burdens so we don't do it alone. We know the experience of suffering. And we know that we can feel like an indifferent universe is stacked against us. But we also know that having someone in our corner, someone by our side, even one person who cares and understands our secret sorrow and responds with compassion is a godsend. That word, compassion, by the way, that word means suffer with. I think Eckhart is on some of his strongest ground when he finally encourages us not by saying, hey, you can look at those who always have it worse, but instead by pointing our hearts and our eyes towards the boundless compassion of Almighty God, one who suffers with. For in Jesus, God did not sit impassionately by on the sidelines, but he entered into our pain. He was not unaffected by the world's suffering. Christ's path led him to the cross, where the point of suffering was concentrated. God is with us when we suffer. God suffers with us. Compassion. And if somehow we know that our misery is lessened when we have the sympathy of a friend, how much more comfort can we take in the compassion of God? Life is hard. Period. You don't need to say anything else. Suffering exists. It has from the beginning. In pain you will bear children, is what God told Eve after she and Adam disobeyed. In pain you will eat from the ground every day of your life, is what he told Adam. People have known pain and suffering from the beginning. And though not everyone has written a treatise on suffering, we'd be hard-pressed to find a life throughout the scriptures or throughout history that was not significantly marked by its reality, whether by persecution or by sickness or by hunger, by the death of a friend or a family member, by the reality of the failure of grand projects or private dreams, by the exhaustion of fruitless labors or hopes stillborn, by loneliness, by the spiritual torment of acedia, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, or even as John of the Cross simply called it, by the dark night of the soul. At some level, the story of faith and hope and love is the story of pain and suffering and how somehow we get through. We rejoice that we've been considered worthy to suffer, is what Paul very bravely wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. And then he goes on and explains some of the ways that he's hurt. I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews 5 times. I was beaten with rods 3 times. I was stoned once. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I spent a day and a night on the open sea. I've been on many journeys. I faced dangers from rivers and from robbers and from my people and from the Gentiles. I faced dangers in the city or in the desert or on the sea and from false brothers and sisters. I faced these dangers with hard work and with heavy labor, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, often without cold and without enough clothes. And besides all these other things that I could mention, there's my daily stress because I'm concerned about the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who is led astray without me being furious? It isn't necessary to brag, but if I brag, I'll brag about my weaknesses. Why would you say that? How can he say that? If in some cases suffering is the price of discipleship, in other places it is certainly the crucible in which faith is refined and tested. And in not a few cases, suffering plays a role in conversion and also the discernment of a vocation. What is it I'm made to do? What should I be doing? To illustrate this further, I want to tell you 3 stories today about 3 different people: Ignatius of Loyola, Julian of Norwich, and Henry Nouwen. Ignatius was born back in 1491, and in his autobiography, he describes himself, at least up to the age of 26, as given over to the vanities of the world. Ignatius was a soldier. He delighted in warfare. He loved all the prestige that being a soldier brought him, but this delight nearly ended his life when his leg was shattered by a French cannonball in a battle. He survived, but his leg was set so badly, it had to be broken and reset again. Horrible pain. And by the time his leg mended, Ignatius was so upset by how it looked, writing that it disrupted the handsome line of his figure, that he determined to make himself a martyr to his own pleasure and insisted they break it, reset it again so it looked better, suffering more anguish than he had all the 2 previous surgeries put together. Deep suffering, all because of vanity. I wonder how much suffering we have because of our pride. During this 3rd recovery, Ignatius asked for something to read. I don't know, maybe he didn't have Wi-Fi or couldn't get anything on his iPhone at that time. The network was probably down, but back in the 15th century, he asked for something to read, preferably something about knights or something of courtly adventure, but all someone gave him was a book called The Lives of the Saints. And at first he read just to relieve his boredom, but gradually he became absorbed in these tales of spiritual valor, which was so very different than his understanding of honor and courage. And very soon he found himself pondering, what if I should do what Francis did? What if I should do what Dominic did or what Benedict did? And by the time he fully recovered, he was no longer the same man. He was no longer defined by the same ambitions. He gave himself over to the cause of Christ. If suffering does nothing more than expose the hollowness or the vanity of our lives, then our result might well be despair. How much I've wasted my life. But suffering accomplishes something more. It doesn't simply strip away illusions or our delusions, but it also opens new possibilities and quickens our sensitivity to the presence of grace. Suffering in this sense can be a merciful friend, a profound spiritual guide. And I know that sounds absolutely crazy, but suffering can drive us to a place where we're willing to draw closer to God. And closer to God is always a good place to be. Now, Julian, she was born earlier than Ignatius. She was born in 1342. She survived something you may have heard of called the Black Death, a time when many people suffered. Pain was real and pervasive, and people desperately sought its meaning. And Julian was no different. She wanted to suffer so she could truly understand its meaning and find meaning in the personal experience of Christ's passion. In her own words, her aim was to be purged by God's mercies and afterwards to live more to his glory because of my pain. She believed her prayer was answered when at the age of 30, she developed a mysterious and very devastating illness. She hovered for several days and nights in this state of paralysis, of excruciating pain. She couldn't move at all, and finally a priest was summoned to give her last rites. And when he held the cross before her frozen gaze, she writes that suddenly all pain and distress left her. And in that moment, according to her account, she saw Jesus in the flesh, a flesh marred by pain. He spoke to her. He gave her a series of vivid accounts of his suffering, some other visions as well. She wrote about them in a book called Showings. In one of those visions, she said she saw the world as if it was a hazelnut in the hand of God, and she grew confident that ultimately, no matter what happens to us in this body, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Julian was what was called an anchoress, and meant she lived in this small cell, much smaller than this platform at the church. Such was the view that prayer literally sustained the work of the church, that someone would live there their entire lives doing nothing but praying for the work of the ministry. This was Julian's job. And for her, the depth of Jesus' suffering showed her the depth of God's compassion. God's suffering with, his willingness to suffer with us. She stressed the immensity of God's love. She saw that suffering did not have the last word. And so she gained an insight into the divine truth that we are soul and body. We are clad in and enclosed with the goodness of God. Now, long before Kelly Clarkson changed the words a little bit, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote that what does not destroy me makes me stronger. Strength, though, was not Julian's goal. Compassion was. Suffering with. Those of you who are farmers know that you can take a plow and you can break open hardened soil, and you do that so that it can receive more water. In the same way, suffering can break open hardened hearts and make them receptive to deeper wisdom. The Desert Fathers wrote about this. Diotokos of Phokoi, he once said, as wax cannot take the imprint of a seal unless it's warmed and softened thoroughly, so a person can't receive the seal of God's holiness unless they're tested by labors and weaknesses. It may not be true that what doesn't kill us makes us stronger, but in that light, what doesn't kill us may make us better able to bear the image of God. We can choose to adapt that attitude towards suffering. And our spiritual attitude doesn't have to be determined by our outward circumstances. You can just think of the two thieves that surrounded Jesus on the cross. Two with very identical external circumstances, but their internal reality, their inner spirit was markedly different. One spent his dying moments in spiteful taunts. The other addressed Jesus in a spirit of trust. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This difference meant that for the first one, his physical suffering was compounded by bitterness and by resentment, but the other was able to transcend his condition and touch eternity. This day, you will be with me in paradise. And that sounds extraordinary, but I don't think it is. I think if we just simply carry on and endure whatever it is that we are forced to have to endure, if we change our attitude, we can somehow get through. To say, I will, to whatever it is that God asks. To say, I trust you in the midst of whatever hurt we're having. Doesn't mean that everything that happens is God's will. I fear that there are many people who will talk about something as the will of God to somehow justify bad things that happen. And that is horrible, horrible theology. God does not will that any of us should suffer. God wills that within or despite whatever suffering we have, we respond to it in a way that bears witness to love, to justice, and to truth. And that can be hard. Look at my life and what I'm going through right now. I don't see a lot of things to be happy. This present moment kind of stinks. And it's one thing to find happiness in the present moment. But our lives are more than just now. They're more than just the present moment. There's always a narrative arc to our experience, a story that can be told about our lives. It might be a story that's marked by suffering, but suffering's not the subject of the story. We might be prone to ask, what's the meaning of my suffering? But I think that question is too narrow. I think the better question to ask is, what's the meaning of my life? And that's hard to do if I can't look beyond this moment, this situation, this hardship. In the midst of anguish, it's hard for me to perceive anything but avoid a sense of loneliness. When I'm suffering, I'm prone to think that God's abandoned us. I mean, if he was doing his job, he would have taken care of this for me. It's essentially, by the way, what Mary of Bethany says to Jesus in John 11:32 about Lazarus. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But if I can see my life as an ongoing story, believing that at some level it's also God's story, then I know the meaning is not found in one moment or another moment, neither in the bad ones or the great ones, the best or the worst. It's found in the shape of the story itself. Yes, Lazarus did die, but no, he was not abandoned by God, and his death was not the final word. There is a providence that guides our steps, even when it leads us to places we'd rather not go. So I think to be a Christian in some means to see our life as illumined by the story of Jesus. And in studying that story, we realize we can't simply reduce Christ's life to a series of doctrines or ethical maxims, but it also doesn't just come to us in those glorious mysteries of Christ's life. It's not just the wedding at Cana. It's not just the feeding of the 5,000. It's not just walking on the water. It's not even just the raising of Lazarus. To look at the life of Jesus, you also have to see the pain of his rejection and the betrayal and the abandonment by his friends and the loneliness in the garden and the anxious sweating of blood. You have to see the whole story. Jesus himself realized, I think, the joys and the pains of faithfulness, that they were inseparably mixed together. On one occasion, the mother of two of his disciples came and said, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, I want one of my sons to sit on your right and one on the left. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? To drink this cup, to accept everything that life puts in there. Once it's blended, you can't separate out the good from the bad. Are you willing to drink it all? That text, by the way, inspired one of the last books that was written by Henry Nouwen, a Dutch priest, a spiritual writer, the spiritual director of my formal spiritual director. Every once in a while, I'll find myself doing this when I counsel people, and that's because that's the way that Henry used to do it. I don't even think about it. I just do it. He wrote a book called Can You Drink the Cup? And he talks about the life we're called to accept with all its circumstances, the contents of life, all inseparably mixed. You can't just drink the happiness unless you're willing to drink all the other stuff that comes with it. You drink it all. That's the lesson of Nouwen's life. You see, he moved here to the United States from Holland in the 1960s. He taught at Notre Dame and at Yale and at Harvard. His books, more than 50 of them, won him a wide and devoted following. I would recommend any of Nouwen's books to you if you've never read him. And at the time of his sudden death in 1996, he was one of the most popular and influential spiritual writers in the world. His popularity only enhanced by his willingness to share his own struggles and his own sense of brokenness. He never presented himself as a spiritual master. Instead, he often presented himself as the title of one of his earlier books, simply a wounded healer. Now, Nouwen had this great gift for friendship. He loved to build community wherever he went, but still something drove him to always leave one place and go to another. All the while, this admiration from all those who gathered around him underscored what he felt was a personal sense of isolation. With feeling, he would write about the temptations that Christ suffered in the desert to be relevant, to be powerful, to be spectacular. And he would say that those were his temptations as well. To be honest, I wrestle with those too. Well, around this time, there came a great turning point for Nouwen. In 1986, he received a formal invitation from Daybreak, which was L'Arche community in Toronto. L'Arche is French, just for the ark. It's a community where handicapped people live together with able persons, with able helpers. And with uncertainty, he accepted, but Daybreak became his home for the rest of his life, unlike anything he had ever seen. Nouwen lived, like the other members of this community, in a house with handicapped people. He was assigned to care for the most severely handicapped adult in the community, a young man named Adam, who could not talk, who could not move by himself. So Nouwen spent hours every morning bathing him and dressing him and feeding him. And some wondered whether Henry was wasting his talents. But he found it an occasion for deep spiritual conversion, because neither Adam nor the others in that house were impressed one whit with anything that Henry had ever written. They couldn't read it even if they wanted to. They simply found this other person who was willing to love them. And through this mute and helpless man, Nouwen began to know what it meant to be the beloved of God. It wasn't the end of his struggles, though. After his first year at Daybreak, Nouwen suffered a nervous breakdown, the result of long years of long suppressed tension. For months, he couldn't talk or leave his room. Now he was the helpless one, mutely crying out for some affirmation. Later on, he wrote, "Everything came crashing down, my self-esteem, my energy to live and to work, my sense of being loved, my hope for healing, my trust in God, everything." It was an experience of total darkness, a bottomless abyss, he called it. And during those months of anguish, he often wondered if God was real or just something that he had made up. But later, he said, "I now know that while I felt completely abandoned, God did not leave me alone. With the support of his friends, he was able to break through and to emerge more whole, more at peace with himself. Above all, he emerged with a deeper trust in what he called the inner voice of love. This voice calling him beyond the boundaries of my short life to where Christ is all in all." You know, if you or I went and visited Daybreak today, we would probably be struck at first by the pain and the suffering of so many members of the community. They are realities. There is great pain and there is hardship, suffering there. You can't gloss it over and pretend it doesn't exist. Yet to those who make their homes in that community, it's obvious that suffering is not the only reality. There's also celebration and intimacy and companionship and a sense of belonging and acceptance, being part of a family. It takes discernment to see joy in the midst of sorrow, that they're intermixed, or that sometimes joy is hidden within the sorrow. Nouwen wrote that somehow my life at Daybreak has given me eyes to discover joy where others can only see suffering. The sorrow is still there, but something's changed me by no longer standing in front of others, but by sitting with them and sharing with them in their moment of togetherness. When we look at Henry Nouwen's life, or any life, in the light of the gospel, we might ask, well, where's God in the midst of that story? And I think we only have to look at Nouwen's achievements and glories, but also at the times that he suffered and was in pain. They're all part of this story that ultimately bears a message of grace, the same message Nouwen ascribed to Christ. The fact that real joy and peace can never be reached while bypassing suffering and death, but only by going through them. That thread, I think, of suffering runs through my life and your life and everybody else's life so strongly that if it was pulled free, what remains would unravel. We learn to walk by stumbling and falling. Our progress is curbed by dead ends and by disappointments, which none of us can ever entirely escape. Illness and pain, whether of body or mind, are unavoidable. And if we happen personally to be spared serious illness, it still touches those who are closest to us, and we feel their pain. I mean, from the first love of a pet, we are schooled in lessons of loss and tragedy, and the lessons do not get easier to learn through time. Suffering is a fact. Life is hard. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to choose to live? We know your life is hard, so what? How are you going to live now? This is the important question. How are you going to face the uncertain days you have? By identifying our suffering with the cross of Christ, we can find more than consolation. We can find a way to transfigure that suffering. We can bind ourselves more intimately to the love of God and find more compassionate union with our neighbors. And here again, I think is the most troubling lesson and yet the most crucial lesson in thinking about happiness. You have limited control over the circumstances of your lives, but you do have the power to control how your circumstances shape your attitudes. And just as you can be miserable in the midst of comfort and luxury, I believe you also can be happy in your hurting. How are you going to choose to live? How are you going to face your suffering? Shake your fists at the sky? Or can you assume a different posture? This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and ask God to meet us at our point of need. Several of you are going to assist. You can make your ways to the back at this time. In communion, we gather at the table of God, where Christ Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, the night of his most intense suffering, where he had compassion, where he suffered with, came and met us and invited us to be a part of his life. In Pre-Methodist Church, we have open communion. Any of you who believe on the Lord Jesus, any of you who just need the Spirit of God to hold you now, are welcome to receive what he offers. It's not magic, but it's more than what we always see and understand. You're not alone. And through the elements, we remember that God is with us. On the night of his betrayal, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, Jesus broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he told them all, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when supper was over, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for your sins and the sins of the world. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In a moment, the ushers will come and they'll distribute the bread to you on the center aisles. Please help those who are by you receive it. Take a piece if you are receiving today and just hold it till all have been served and we'll receive together. And if you're not receiving for whatever reason, may you still find God holding you. You find healing for what hurts. May you know that life is hard, but God is good.